On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. At Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women, he asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man? Colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. Well, it may be a touch optimistic, but we're going to try and do all of chapters 4 and 5. And there on the back of the sheet, you've got an outline of where we're going over the next little while together. And you may know that one of the, just as we start, that one of the great themes of the whole Bible is that God is the winner. So it may not be a surprise when it was written in a time when lots of different people had their own little gods, and some of them covered specific areas, and some of them covered specific realms of life, that the people of God, as God revealed himself to be in charge of everything, wanted to celebrate that he is the winner. So the Old Testament is full of stories of the enemies of God being destroyed. There's pharaohs and the armies of Egypt destroyed. There's the people of Jericho destroyed. There's Goliath and the Philistines, and they get destroyed as well. In fact, anytime anybody sets themselves up against God, they get destroyed because God is the winner. And on the face of it, you'll see that Judges 4 is another one of those stories. The narrative fits the pattern that we've seen already in Judges, if you've been with us. So in chapter 4, verse 1, if you glance down, we're not surprised when we read again, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead." The judge dies, and immediately the people descend into rebellion against God. Therefore, verse 2, "The Lord sold them into the hands of an oppressor." This time it's Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and Sisera, his commander. The result in verse 3 is that they're cruelly oppressed for 20 years. So they cry out to the Lord for help. And once again, God acts in grace and power to deliver his people. The victory comes in stages this time. So if you go on to verse 14 of chapter 4 there, we read that then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army by the sword. Sisera escaped. So stage 2 of the victory comes in verse 21 over the page when Jael kills Sisera by driving a tent peg through his... Happy Valentine's, by the way. By driving a tent peg through his temple. And then the final victory is in verse 23, when on that day God subdued Jabin, king, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and he was destroyed. So here was a man who had been opposing God and cruelly oppressing his people for 20 years. And for all that time, it looked as though he was getting away with it. We can only imagine the grief and distress that was caused to Israel. But once again, God is the winner. And the way it works in the Bible is that all of these mini historical victories are there to push us forward and to teach us about the ultimate victory of God against all of his enemies and over all that is evil in the world. A victory that would be accomplished as Jesus died on the cross. So there is Jesus hanging on the cross, and to all the world he looks weak and helpless and defeated. But what's really happening is that the devil, the prince of the air, is being driven out, and that all of the evil powers and authorities in the world are being disarmed and put to public shame, and that Jesus is recording victory over them. Because Jesus, the Lord God himself, is the winner. Well, so far, I guess the story, the account will seem very familiar to those who have been with us in Judges so far. But here in this particular part of the book, we get a unique thing because we don't just get the account of the victory in chapter 4. We then get Deborah and Barak singing about it in chapter 5. That changes the flavor of the whole thing. And in particular, they celebrate this victory of God over his enemies in song. And it's that tone of celebration and how it happened that we want to try and convey in the first couple of points today before we get to the sting in the tail of the third. First up then this morning, delight in the absolute victory of God. And I think that rightly in our generation, we might struggle with this a little bit. We're squeamish, and rightly so, about anything that kind of glorifies war. We've seen so much of the pain of war on our TV screens and some in our own families. And so we struggle with this a little bit. But there is no doubt that as Deborah and Barak sing about the demise of the man who had oppressed them for 20 years, they do it with real relish. I don't know how we equate it today. Do you remember they when Saddam Hussein was being toppled in Iraq and all the crowds took to the streets to celebrate and they got to that great big statue of him in the middle of Baghdad and they threw ropes around it and they pulled it down to the ground, symbolizing the end of his regime, and all the people stood there and cheered because here was the man who had killed their families for years and now his reign was being overthrown. Maybe there's something of that flavor here. And certainly the people do delight in what happened. Verse 24 gives us a flavor, the gory bit of the story. Most blessed of women be Jael, they sing, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for noble, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. In the film, verse 26 would be in slow motion, wouldn't it, as Jael reaches out her fingers to take hold of the tent peg, and then with the other hand, the mallet. And then we're given three different camera angles on the event itself. And I think we're supposed to cheer like lads out on a Friday night. She struck Sisera, hooray. She crushed his head, hooray. She shattered and pierced his temple, hooray. And then verse 27 is a close-up so that we savor the result. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Verified, the bully, the oppressor is gone. But there is always a poignancy to war. And so while the people of God are cheering for Jael and what she's done, the camera cuts to a woman in tears. Verse 28. Through the window pierced Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? You can picture her standing at the window, eyes fixed on the horizon, desperate to see a cloud of dust that would signal the arrival of her son back from battle with the spoils of war. But why is he taking so long? What's keeping him? Her servants answer. She tries to reassure herself in verse 30. Are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. And we're not sure what to think. Because on the one hand, this woman's son is never coming home. But on the other, what kind of woman delights in the fact that the reason that he's late is probably just that he's helping himself to a couple of Israelite women? Or he's plundering villages so that she can have a nice scarf? While her pain is left hanging and unresolved, we end the chapter celebrating God's victory and looking forward. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength, because you, O Lord, are the winner. Well, it is very striking, isn't it? Here is God the victor. And our writers conclude by saying there are these two groups of people in the world, and only two. There are God's enemies on the one hand, and those who love him on the other. And as we'll see as we go through chapter 5, the big question that they're asking is, which group are you in? Actually, it's even tighter than that, because what we're going to see is that it's not just a question of which group we say that we're in. It's a question more about how we live. And the question is going to be, in the reality of life, when the battle is on, do I live and behave like someone who loves God? Do I live and behave in obedience to his revealed will? If we were in court and a film were playing of my life before a jury, would they conclude that I'm with Jesus or that I'm not? We meet both answers in our chapters, and the alarming thing is that we meet them both within Israel itself. We're going to look at our good guys first in our second point. Celebrate the service of those who love God. Back to verse 1 of chapter 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And I don't know if it's quite unique in the Bible, but it is certainly pretty rare that as the people of God begin to sing and celebrate about God's victory, even before they talk about God, they talk about those who were willing to serve him. That'd be an unusual thing. And it puts the focus squarely on those who do so. They're talking about people like Deborah herself. Glance at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villages in Israel would not fight. They held back until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. It's saying that before Deborah arrived on the scene, Israel had ceased to function effectively as a nation. The social breakdown was so severe, the streets were so unsafe that people had to stay off the highways. I guess that means that business had ground to a standstill as well. The economy was in free fall. And worse than that, here's the suggestion, no one was willing to stand up and be counted for the Lord in battle. Everybody held back. You could appoint new leaders, but there was no one for them to lead. Everyone looking to their own interests until Deborah arose like a mother and empowered and encouraged Israel in her service of God. So Deborah is like this catalyst for the reformation of the people of Israel. And in verses 9 to 18, as she's singing, she encourages others to share in the excitement that she has at the transformation that came through her work. Verse 9, she says, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing, again there's that word, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord. That's a glance at verse 13. The remnant of the nobles came down. These are those who were willing. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. Different tribes, different areas, people coming down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yeah, Issachar was with Barak. Sent under his command into the valley. Or again, you see it in verse 18. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. It's like a ticker tape parade for the war heroes of Israel. Deborah wants us to stand on the side of the road and wave our flags and cheer for the people who willingly offered themselves and risked their lives in the service of God. Again, there's Jael herself. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. And we all know what she did. It's clear that she's not a shining example of virtue. Her husband was a legal ally of the man that she killed. So like Ehud last week, she's definitely in breach of the Geneva Convention with her act of betrayal. It's not even clear that she knew that she was serving the Lord when she did her thing with the mallet. But her name means one who is helpful or useful. And the text does seem to contrast her to Meroz, who we meet in verse 23, because whereas they didn't come to the help of the Lord, Jael did. And so Deborah and Barak sing, most blessed of women be Jael. That is, may she know the favor of the Lord, because however unwittingly and in however kind of confused a way, she served the interests of the Lord. And so you'll see that Judges 5 is an invitation, it's an encouragement to us to celebrate and to cheer about not just the victory of God himself, but also the way that some of his people served him. And that's why the song concludes with that wish or prayer, "Lord, may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." It's interesting that word, use of the word love, isn't it? The song's been about people who go to war willingly in service of God. But here in the summary verse, they're described as those who love him. It's very different language, but it's deliberate. The point is that this is what it looks like to love God. It's not primarily about the expression on your face when you're singing in church. It's not primarily about the emotions you feel when you read about the cross. Those things may be a part of it, but true love for God is seen when someone willingly offers themselves as volunteers for his service. Sometimes they have to risk their reputation to do that. Sometimes, like Zebulun, they have to risk their life. But all the time when we see it, it's a service in which God wants us to delight. So you think of a student who gives up a couple of hours a week so that a mum or a dad can go to a Bible study. You think of a worker who forgoes a particularly expensive holiday so that they can write a check for the work of the gospel. You think of someone who cooks food for an events week in the CU, or gives yourself to that kind of service, or in church, someone who turns up to a prayer meeting and prays like they mean it, someone who asks a friend to sit down and read the Bible with them, someone who labors to put sin to death and to grow in God's grace so that they're not just a hearer of God's word, but a doer. And whenever we see that kind of tangible service of God in someone's life, well, maybe we should write a song about it. Maybe we should hire an open-top bus and drive them around the streets of St. Andrews so that we can celebrate their service of God. I was thinking, you know how our world celebrates sports stars and entertainers and great achievers all the time? Made a mental note to myself that every time I see a headline glorying in someone's achievements, however great they are, that I'll try and remember to stop and thank God for one of you and your willing service of him. So this morning, first we delight in the victory of God on the cross. We celebrate, second, the service of all those who love him. We pray, Lord, may they shine like the sun forever. But we have to finish this morning with a warning. Beware the danger of acting like an enemy of God. And we have to finish like this, in a way I wish we didn't, because the sad and uncomfortable truth is that not every Israelite in our chapters behaves like one of these friends of God. In fact, some do exactly the opposite. Barak himself is an interesting case study. I wonder if you think he's a friend of God or not. His name means blessing. And yet somehow in chapter 5, it's the treacherous foreigner Jael who receives this blessing, while Barak barely gets a mention, even though he's the God-appointed deliverer of Israel. And given the emphasis that we've already seen on this group of people who were willing to serve God, the big thing that stands out about Barak is his reluctance. Let's read from verse 4 back in chapter 4. Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Just pause a second. After the people of Israel cry out to the Lord up in verse 3, Judges has taught us to expect that verse 4 would read, "And the Lord raised up for them a judge, Barak." But Barak is nowhere to be seen. And instead, we're introduced to a woman, and the verse lays a big stress on Deborah's gender. It reads literally, Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She, emphatically, was leading Israel at that time. Five times in six words, we're told that she's a woman. I don't think that's because her gender was in any doubt. It is because we're meant to be thinking, well, hang on, why are we hearing about her? And where is the God-appointed deliverer of Israel? And so the way that Deborah functions in the narrative is that her humble and willing service of God highlights the void that is left when Barak refuses to behave like one of God's friends. And you've got to say, she is brilliant. Along with Othniel, she's the most honorable person in the book. She's not a judge in the technical sense, and verse 4 calls her a prophet. And the word that's used for her leading activity is different to the judge word. Barak is the judge. The rest of the Bible makes that clear. It's just that he's rubbish at his job. And so God raises up Deborah to summon Barak and to command him to live like the friend of God that he's meant to be. See her do that in verse 6 of chapter 4. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Verse 6 there, the ESV translates it as a question in the past tense. I think that's probably more accurate and helpful. Literally, has not the Lord commanded you? In other words, Barak, why on earth are you ignoring the Lord? In fact, God hasn't just commanded you. He's told you who you're going to fight. He's told you where. He's told you which tactics they'll use and how to defeat them. And on top of it all, he has promised you complete victory. So, Barak, what are you waiting for? But Barak, the blouse, is having none of it. And so he says to her in verse 8, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." It is more than a little bit pathetic. It's certainly not what you expect from this divinely commissioned and empowered warrior of God to whom God has promised victory. As he turns to a woman, as far as we can tell, without a day's military training in her life, and says, "I will obey God, but only if you hold my hand." Verse 9 is the reply. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you're taking," in other words, because you're being such a wimp, "the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." Which, of course, is exactly what happens in verse 22 when Barak arrives at the tent of Jael, sweaty and out of breath and chasing a glory that will forever elude him, and finds Sisera already dead and pinned to the floor. So does Barak love God? Answer, yes, probably, just about. He is slow to obey, but he gets there in the end. He is a lover of God. He's just not very quick about it. But if we were to class Barak as a reluctant friend and servant of God, other Israelites in the story fare even worse. They appear very abruptly at the end of verse 15 of chapter 5, if you're back with me there. Sorry about the flipping. We're nearly done. We've just had the roll call of those who love God. And then we read, end of 15, "In the districts of Reuben there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben there was much searching of heart." That is lots of committee meetings, lots of strategy groups, lots of internal anguish, it seems, but no obedience. Happy instead to sit by the campfires and listen to the shepherds do their work, while everyone else did the real stuff. My hunch, it's just a hunch, is that they managed to make it sound very pious. I suspect they said something like, we just don't feel called to make this particular stand. You've got to pick your battles. now's not the right time, we're not sure it's a first order issue, that sort of stuff. And so it may have sounded pious, but really it was just the considered, the stubborn, and the deliberate refusal of God's will. You glance at verse 17, Gilead were no better. They stayed on their own safe patch beyond the Jordan. It's not our fight, they said. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? And Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. Did they really decide that their business interests and their beach holidays were more important than obeying God? And it looks as though they did. The telling comment comes in verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. It's not talking about the enemy, Sisera and Jabin. It's talking about those disobedient Israelites, those among God's people who failed to live as his friends. And God's angel says, curse them bitterly. That gives a real edge, doesn't it, to Deborah's words in verse 31, when she sings, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. She's saying, just like you did to Sisera, so may you do even to those among your own people who say they love you but then fail to live that way. May all who refuse to serve you willingly, may they perish. The question then is, who are the real friends of God? In the days of Deborah, it was hard to tell. There was so much nominal religion, so many divided and disobedient hearts. The question is, what of us? If we were in court this week, and a jury were watching a film of our life, would they conclude that we love God and serve him willingly, or that we're among his enemies? Confession time as we draw to a close. There have been days in my Christian life, I am ashamed to say, when I've been more like Reuben and Dan and Asher than like Zebulun. Days when I knew what I was supposed to do, and I just flat refused. Days when I came up with pious-sounding excuses, but ultimately have failed to obey what God has clearly said. Those are dangerous days. There have certainly been even more days when I've been like Barak, I reckon, when I knew what I was supposed to do, and I sort of got there in the end, but I was reluctant. Days when I put off obedience for as long as I could, days when I was slow and lacked courage. And every Christian will tell you that they have been in the same boat. Maybe you do feel like that even this morning. You know that if we put your life on the screen, we would conclude that you're an enemy of God. Or if we put your life on the screen, you know that the evidence would be ambiguous at best. Where does it leave us? Well, it's left me this week giving thanks for a wake-up call from God's word. And it's left me giving even more thanks that when Jesus came into the world as God's ultimate deliverer, he wasn't disobedient like Reuben, and he wasn't reluctant like Barak. Instead, he said, behold, Lord, I have come to do your will. And he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he remained without sin. The people of Zebulun are celebrated here because they loved God to such an extent they were willing to risk their lives for him. Jesus, you know, was willing to surrender his. And as we've thought already in our prayers, at that moment of greatest trial, he prayed, not my will but yours be done. And he remained obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And so we end, I guess, giving thanks, don't we, for the willing service of Jesus, for the perfect Son of God. Because it was precisely through his death that the victory of point one was achieved for all eternity. precisely through his death that he opened up the way for us to be forgiven for all of our sins, including the sin of failed discipleship. Let me end by saying that I love the fact that for all of his cowardice and weakness, Barak's name ends up in the roll call of those of great faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The faithful servants of God. Because that is what God's grace does. It gives us a mercy that is new every morning. And it empowers us. It teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and yes to serving God willingly. And so as those who are loved by God and for whom he has provided the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we first receive that love. And then may we serve him willingly this week as we live out our salvation with fear and trembling before him. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to praise you supremely for your Son. The more that we consider our own imperfection, the more we see the glories of his perfection. The more amazed we are that throughout his life, never once did he depart from your will. Never once did he put himself before others, but always served those around him, loved his neighbor as himself, and loved you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thank you that there was nothing that he was unwilling to do. Thank you that there was no price that he was unwilling to pay in service of you and of those around him. And ultimately, as we know, as he went to his death, to make it possible for anyone who might put their trust in him to be forgiven and welcomed as one of yours. And so we praise you for him. And we ask that you might open our eyes and our hearts to receive his love. And that you might strengthen us to serve him willingly, to put to death and to put off the sin that so easily entangles, and to run the race marked out before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.